I came across a really cheesy Easter story that I want to start out with this morning. It goes like this. One Sunday morning, a Sunday school teacher decided to see how much her class knew about the true meaning of Easter. And so one of the little girls quickly raised her hand. The teacher said, "Yes, Sarah." And Sarah says, "Easter is when all my aunts and uncles come to my house. They eat turkey, they watch football, and take naps." She said, "No, Sarah, that's Thanksgiving." Another student raised his hand. "Yes, Billy." The Sunday school teacher asked. And he said, "Last Easter, we decorated a tree. We sang songs and got lots of presents." Teacher responded, "No, Billy, that was Christmas." And now the teacher was getting a bit nervous. And so she asked, "Does anyone know what Easter is?" Emily raises her hand. She says, "I know. Easter is a special day to remember that Jesus was hung on a cross, died, and put in a tomb for 3 days." And you could tell a relief on the teacher's face that somebody actually knows what they were talking about. But what she didn't know is that Emily wasn't done talking. And she says, "And on the third day, everyone gathers around the tomb and they wait to see if Jesus comes out. And if he sees his shadow, that means 6 more weeks of winter." I told you it was cheesy, but all by myself in my office, I giggled just like you, so I thought I'd tell it. Now, it's easy to get mixed up about Easter. I mean, think about it. What in the world does an Easter bunny and candy have to do with one another? I have no idea. Moreover, what do Easter bunnies and candy have to do with Jesus? I mean, at least Christmas, there's a little connection, you know, like the wise men give Jesus gifts, so we give gifts to one another, you know. But Easter, there's no connection there whatsoever. So it's easy. I can sympathize with that class of Sunday school children who are mixed up about the meaning of Easter. And that's why I want to go back to the original scene. I want to see what the first Easter morning was all about, according to the Apostle John. And so let's read it together. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." The word of the Lord. Well, just from reading this account, I want us to see three connections between the resurrection of Jesus and our lives. Three connections between the resurrection of Jesus and our lives, and here they are. The first is the resurrection rests on truth. The resurrection transforms our cynicism, and the resurrection comes by grace. So it rests on truth, it transforms our cynicism, and it comes by grace. So rest on truth. As you hear John or any of the other apostles tell the story of the resurrection, you'll see they're telling us about a reality. They're telling us about the truth. See, in these verses, Mary does not get a hold of some good hallucinogenic. She doesn't. In these verses, Jesus isn't an illusion. He's not a vision. He's not a fantasy. He's not a phantom. John is telling us a story that serves to inspire. Is it telling us a story that serves to inspire the early church because they're so sad about Jesus' death? That's not what's happening. What's happening is that the tomb is empty. And Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, the average 21st century Western person, we hear about this and we say, "Well, I'm a modern scientific thinker. Therefore, I don't believe in miracles, or it's really hard for me to believe in miracles. So the resurrection couldn't have just happened. See, that's the way many of us see the world. And in the first century, no one viewed the world scientifically, which makes us think, well, maybe they were especially apt to believe in miracles, miracles like the resurrection. But let me tell you, just because they didn't see the world scientifically like many of us do, doesn't mean that the resurrection was easy for them to believe. See, John's original audience is comprised of two kinds of people. One are like the Greeks and the Romans, and the other are the Jews. There's two different reasons why the resurrection was hard for them to believe. So let's start with the Romans and the Greeks. See, for the Romans and the Greeks, they believed that the body was bad and the soul was good. The body was bad, the soul was good. And so salvation for them was the soul being released from the body. And so a bodily resurrection wouldn't have been appealing to them whatsoever. Then there are the Jews. The Jews have a hard time imagining the resurrection because they don't believe that the Son of God, who Jesus said that he was, that he could have a body and that he could actually die. Moreover, the Jews believe that the resurrection would happen at the end of time and would happen for their whole people. So for one person to have a body and then to actually die, and then for only one person to rise from the dead in the middle of history was hard for them to believe. It was unfathomable. So you see, this was hard for them, for the original hearers to believe, just like it's hard for many of us. So they were going to have something happen. They were going to have their worldview smashed. They were going to have something come in and override their current view of life. Well, what was that? What made these Greeks and Romans and Jews who had a hard time believing the resurrection was true actually come to believe it? Well, it was coming face to face with the facts. It was coming face to face with the truth that was founded on the historical resurrection of Jesus. And when you put the four gospel accounts together, including the one we just read, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of details in there. And all these details serve as evidence that might persuade our hearts that the belief in the resurrection isn't just reasonable, but that it's necessary. So let me list just some of the evidence for the resurrection. The first is that a woman, Mary Magdalene, that we read in our passage, is the first eyewitness. Now, the first century was a highly patriarchal society. A woman's testimony was not even valid in court. So if you wanted to fabricate a story that others would take seriously, you wouldn't have made a woman the first eyewitness. The second piece of evidence I want to call to your attention is that there are 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And you take these 11 post-resurrection appearances together, and you've got 500 people who see Jesus with their eyes, they hear his voice, they touch him, they even witness him eating food. And then those 500 plus eyewitnesses, they begin to call to the account of the resurrection of Christ. And that's how the early Christian movement got started. Many believed their account. And all these people, all these witnesses, they knew Jesus before he was risen from the dead. And so they knew he was the same Jesus who died on the cross and that they were now seeing with their eyes post-resurrection. It's the second. The third, Paul appeals to common knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, he, Jesus, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. See, what Paul's saying is, don't take my word for it. Go ask one of them. Go ask one of the hundreds of people who saw him die and saw him raise. See, this letter, 1 Corinthians, it was written within a generation of Jesus' death and resurrection. So you could go to those eyewitnesses for their testimony, and it could be easily refuted if it wasn't true. Fourth, the empty tomb. Nobody in the first century disputed the empty tomb or the absent body of Jesus. We take this for granted. But think about it. The tomb was guarded by Roman centurions. Anyone who would have come to steal the body would have faced crucifixion themselves if they were body robbers. And then you have the grave. It was prominently located. It was publicly understood as a burial site where one could go and verify the absence of a body. And they did. And then you have a dead body. It was never produced. And you put all this together and at least wanted to deduce that Jesus has risen from the dead, the empty tomb. The last piece I want to call to your attention is just that the eyewitnesses, many of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus was resurrected. Their claim wasn't just, I'm a Christian who's had an experience a few years ago. Their claim was, I saw the resurrected Christ. This is really significant because, yes, people die for a cause, but these men and women died for a set of facts. They went to their graves rather than say that the facts were untrue. So let me ask you, if you're a bit skeptical, if you fall into some degree to this scientific worldview, I've got to ask you, what are you going to do with this evidence? Now, you might have real barriers for taking the Christian faith seriously, and I understand that. Things like, how can there only be one way to God? Or why should I trust the church when it's been so corrupt throughout its history and maybe even in my life? How can a good God allow suffering? These are all good questions, and they come from an honest place within you, and they deserve thoughtful responses from Christians. But what are you going to do with the resurrection? What's your alternative explanation of these ancient accounts? And don't you want it to be true? I mean, if it is true, there's infinite hope and reason to pour yourselves out for the needs of the world. I mean, N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, he writes this. This is just so beautiful. He says, if Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. End quote. Isn't that compelling? Does that hold out more hope and motivation for living a life of purpose than the one you're currently working with? And that's to the skeptic. Now, to the Christian, many of us, we tend to take the evidence I just listed for granted. We tend to think of it as like, oh, that's to try to convince non-Christians that Christianity is actually true. But I'd like you to consider to make it a bigger part of your life. See, many of us, we'd rather focus on past or current spiritual or emotional experience. If that's the case, let me say that only if Christianity is true will it actually help you. If you come to Jesus expecting to meet all your needs, what happens when your felt needs go unmet? You leave the faith. But if this evidence is true, this external evidence of Jesus' resurrection, it will sustain you when your inner resources are depleted. So, the first connection between resurrection and your life I want us to make this morning is that it rests on truth. The next thing that we see is that it transforms our pessimism. So did you notice Mary when she went to the grave? Mary Magdalene, she didn't have very high hopes. She just wanted to find a dead body. I mean, there's no thought of finding Jesus risen from the dead. And she should have thought that because he has predicted it numerous times up to this point. And brother and sister, that's pessimism if I've ever heard it. And I know pessimism well, and you likely do too. See, if you're like me, you've incurred your fair share of personal losses. It could be your health, it could be your partner, it could be your job, it could be your dreams. And as these losses mount up, you find yourself becoming more angry and blaming other people and getting depressed and letting roots of resentment and bitterness grow within your heart. That's pessimism. We get it from what happens to us personally, but we also get it from our culture, don't we? If you really zoom out, you'll see that the secularism that we now swim in day in and day out, that started in the 1800s and the 1900s, it retains some sense of hope. There's this confidence in me. There's this faith in faith that's at work. It's this naive optimism in humanity. But it set us up for failure, hasn't it? It gives us this unrealistic hope because humanity lacks the goodness that we expected. And the result now is a world of cynics and pessimists. I mean, hope has died. Just look at the movies. I haven't seen a utopian movie come out in forever. They're all dystopian. All the songs, and I'd love to needle Taylor Swift a little bit. I won't this morning. They're all sad. All the songs are sad. Why is this? It's because hope has died and pessimism now reigns. So it makes a lot of sense why we're pessimists. And you think that I would just say, well, let's look at the Bible and give you some kind of glib optimism for life, but that's not what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't deny discouragement. It doesn't deny fear. It doesn't deny pain. What the Bible does is it puts forward something different. It puts forward resurrection. See, Mary was asked, why are you weeping? She was asked it twice. Did you catch that? The first was by the angels, and then it was by Jesus. Notice she wasn't told to stop weeping. It didn't say, Mary, stop crying. Jesus is risen from the dead. Why is that? Why did they ask the question, the angels and Jesus, instead of telling her to stop weeping? And it's because the Spirit was at work. The Spirit was not just bringing life to Jesus' lifeless body. He was bringing life to Mary's lifeless soul. The soul that's rotted into a state of pessimism where she's only looking for a dead body at the tomb. And Jesus wants to do the same to you. He wants to come to you as you're just expecting to see a dead body in whatever situation you're in. And he wants to show you that resurrection is possible. This ongoing resurrection work takes place in the here and now, even though the resurrection of Jesus took place 2,000 years ago. You don't have to stay trapped into self-pity. You don't have to stay trapped into a victim mentality. You have another option, and it's because of the resurrection. In fact, there's no suffering in your life that a good resurrection can't fix. I mean, think about it. Mary was just hoping to find a dead body, but she finds the resurrected Christ. So where have you experienced so much loss that you have become utterly pessimistic? What relationship do you consider dead? What behavioral pattern do you think that occurs in your life that could never change? What circumcision, or what circumcision, wow. Only on Easter does that happen to me, you know. What circumstance? How about that one? My stuttering is what I think will never change. What circumstance do you think could never change? Now, I can't promise that everything's going to improve in short order, but we need to see the resurrection as a seed that's been planted in us. It gradually unfolds. It brings life to things that were once dead. It's a miracle. This isn't the power of positive thinking. It's the resurrection. So the resurrection rests on truth. It transforms pessimism. And lastly, it comes by grace. Mary's a great case study, isn't she? I mean, she's far from a celebrity. She's not an exemplar. She has no brand power. In fact, not only does she not have much going for her, she's got a lot working against her. I mean, for one, she's a woman. I mean, it should shock us that Jesus doesn't appear first to a government official like Pilate, right? Or Caesar. He doesn't show up to a beloved family member. He doesn't show up to a religious leader, one of the Pharisees, the head of the Pharisees, and say, look, you ignorant piece of you know what? He doesn't. He doesn't even show up to one of the disciples, the 12 disciples who become the apostles. Who does he show up to? A woman. Not just a woman, but a woman who was formerly mentally ill. Now, Luke chapter 8, the first three verses, you hear the account of Mary Magdalene. You hear that she's had seven demons and Jesus has cast them all out. Now, that number seven is significant. It's the number of perfection, meaning that Mary Magdalene was full to the brim with crazy. The only other person in the gospel that's said to have multiple demons is the guy who's in the graveyard. Do you remember this story? The guy in the graveyard who was naked and cutting himself and was so crazy that he could not even be bound by chains. And that when Jesus cast out the demons, they go into pigs and the pigs run off the side of the cliff. Remember that one? That kind of crazy guy? That's how crazy Mary Magdalene used to be. And Jesus has made her well. The third thing she's got working against her is that she's blind. I mean, give it to her. She was there for the crucifixion. She was there for the burial. When everybody else has abandoned Jesus, you got to give it to her there. In John 20, we find her looking hard for Jesus. Meanwhile, Peter and John have already left and gone back to tell the other disciples. Mary just won't go home. She's the only person who's crying at the burial site. No one else was. And then you see her with the gardener who actually is Jesus, and she's semi-aggressive, isn't she? She wants to know the whereabouts of this body. But she's blind as a bat. See, she's heard Jesus predict his resurrection many times, but somehow she hasn't made the connection that maybe the tomb is empty because of his resurrection, not because the body's been stolen. She can't see that there are two angels inside the tomb where the body had once been. And don't angels signify something miraculous or supernatural has taken place? But she can't see that. And lastly, the most obvious is she's got Jesus right in front of her and she doesn't recognize him. Yet somehow, her blindness doesn't disqualify her from grace. Jesus isn't put off by her blindness. Jesus doesn't shoo her away. Jesus does not ignore her. Rather, he graciously reveals himself to her and calls her by name. So you see, there's nothing particularly remarkable about Mary Magdalene to deserve to be the first eyewitness to the risen Christ. In fact, there's no good reason for her to serve this role. Isn't that true for me and you? Aren't we unlikely candidates to experience the risen Christ? I mean, we too are spiritually blind. We too overlook the evidence that's right in front of us. We too need Jesus to reveal himself or we'll never find him. We too have embarrassing stories like Mary Magdalene that would seem to dissuade Jesus from choosing us. Yet here we are on Easter. Jesus has laid out the evidence. Jesus offers you hope in spite of your pessimism. Jesus reveals himself to you in spite of your foibles, your folly, and your failures. See, Jesus stood right next to this woman with a checkered past who was blind to his reality, and he gently called her name Mary. And this morning, he stands next to you with your checkered past and your spiritual insensitivity. And he gently calls your name. Megan. Lauren. John. Travis. And Buck. Let's pray. Jesus, it's a miracle that you would rise from the dead, and it's a miracle that we're even here. It's a testament to your faithfulness to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would bring hope to us in a surprising way in the days to come. That would just be further evidence of your resurrection power. We pray these things in your name. Amen.